Well, we continue in our study of 1 Peter, and we come to chapter 3 today. Our text is verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read through verse 8 of chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Well, knowing me, you're probably aware that I toyed with the idea of starting with a whole string of wife jokes, then figured, that would do nothing but get me in trouble, so I didn't do that. The struggles that exist in this context, really, when it comes down to it, are not a laughing matter, though, are they? The battles that occur between issues of headship and submission, they can be hurtful. Those issues have destroyed marriages. And there's few couples that have it totally figured out, that are really doing it to mutual benefit the way it ought to be happening. So this is difficult land to plow through. Now, as is typical in the New Testament, as often occurs in the New Testament, what we have here, we read in the NIV anyway, as an imperative: be submissive. It's actually a participle, and we often find that, but the participle carries the weight of a command. It could be translated something like, also wives, submitting to your husbands, and then he would go on. So it carries that weight of this ought to be happening. Now, since it goes back to the submission, it reflects back actually to things that were said in chapter 2. It goes back to the previous things he had said about slaves submitting to their masters. We must not make the mistake that submission is going to look the same in both those instances. That's not what he's saying. Now, there's confusion, though, because in the ancient world, you could have a wife who had been a free woman and a wife who was a slave woman, enslaved to you, the husband. By the time of the New Testament, the New Testament church was monogamous, so that this idea of concubines and things like that wasn't going on. There were probably some exceptions where a guy had several wives. He comes to Christ. He still got those wives, and he maintained them. Hence, we get the directives for elders and deacons to be the husband of one wife, so that polygamy was not allowed for an officer in the church. Now, by Peter's time, though, marriage was probably pretty similar to our experience now, as far as the way it worked. Polygamy was on its way out, and so when he talks about submitting, he's not speaking to a slave wife telling her to submit to her master husband, but to all wives to their husbands. So ladies, don't tune me out here like, oh brother, here we go. let's not do that. This is a clear biblical concept, and it's not one this is not some little obscure passage here that we don't quite know what it means. These notions appear elsewhere. It's a biblical concept. and one that's found several different places throughout the Word of God. Now, has marital submission been trodden underfoot of brutes and tyrants? Yes, it has. But just like any commandment or any other doctrine, the fact that it's been abused or distorted does not negate the reality or the truth of it. So we have to grapple with what the Scripture is saying, not with how it's been messed up down through the centuries. But those things do call for trying to clarify what it does mean, and I'll admit to you, it's certainly easier to describe what it is not than exactly how it works in every situation. First thing that it is not nothing. So, well, that's a dumb sentence. What does that mean? The command here is not to be disregarded as though it is some archaic leftover from a former time. We often get this notion that we are so far more enlightened now, and you know, we don't need this antiquated counsel. Well, that's not the case, and this is wise counsel from a divinely inspired writer, and we must regard what he says. Now, on the other extreme, it's not that the husband gets to be the dictator and only his opinions matter, so that she must submit to any and all of his whims. I don't think it's teaching that. If we believe that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, like we're told in Scripture, guys, we ought to trust God more and our own hearts less. Now, the husband's role in this is to see that the will of God is accomplished, not he getting to get his own way all the time. That's not the issue. He is there to see that the will of God is accomplished. Brian Chappell, in his book entitled Each for the Other, I neglected to put this in the tan sheet, but I'm going to quote it again next week, so we'll be sure to have it in the tan sheet if you want to take it home. Chappell really puts it together well here, I think. He says, biblical headship is simply the exercise of a God-given authority whereby a man does all that is within his power to see that love, justice, and mercy rule in his home, even where fostering such qualities requires his own personal sacrifice. Now, he nails it there. Let me read that one more time. I'll probably read it twice next week, too, maybe three times. Biblical headship is simply the exercise of a God-given authority whereby a man does all that is within his power to see that love, justice, and mercy rule in his home, even where fostering such qualities requires his own personal sacrifice. Well, Peter lays the command out there, and then he follows it right up with a reason to do this. A powerful reason. He focuses on those wives who have unbelieving husbands, and he says that by appropriate submission and meekness, they may actually influence their husbands toward believing the gospel. Look what he says. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And that statement in and of itself raises a bit of a concern, because we're told elsewhere that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So what does Peter mean? Well, I have a quote you can follow along if you like in the tan sheet from John Calvin. I think he nails it pretty well. But it may seem strange that Peter should say that a husband might be gained to the Lord without the word. For why is it said that faith cometh by hearing? Romans 10:17. To this I reply that Peter's words are not to be so understood as though a holy life alone could lead the unbelieving to Christ. But it softens and pacifies their minds so that they might have a less dislike for religion. For as bad examples create offenses, so good ones afford no small help. Then Peter shows that wives, by a holy and pious life, could do so much as to prepare their husbands, without speaking to them on religion, to embrace the faith of Christ. So woman's behavior can work toward winning of her husband, but he must still hear the gospel in order to be saved. But she can do much to prepare the way. Girls, let me talk to you a little bit. Not all the kids, just the girls today. Peter is talking here to ladies in his time, a long time ago, but some that were married to men who didn't love Jesus. And he's telling them what they need to do that maybe their husband would start believing in Jesus. What's important for you today, and as you get older and as you grow and as you think about getting married, it's important that you marry someone that is a believer in Jesus. And not just someone that says, yeah, I believe, and he goes to church once in a while. Someone who really believes and loves Jesus and wants to live for Jesus. There's nothing more important. That's more important than how good he looks. That's more important than how much money he has. That's more important than how nice he is to you. He's got to love Jesus. Don't even think about marrying him unless he does. Excuse me. So keep that in mind as you grow up and guys start talking to you and saying they love you and all that kind of stuff. First question you ask them, do you love Jesus? Okay. Thank you. I was froggy all week. I was hoping I was going to get through it today. So. Sorry. Well, then Peter goes on, and he's even so bold as to comment on feminine beauty. Now, if only he had given us a little statement here in this section as to how we ought to answer the question, does this make me look fat? But he doesn't. But he goes on to say in verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. J. Adams, in his commentary, says this, some wives think that they can win their husbands by their outward adornment, by dressing up and looking sexy. That's a fallacy. To win a husband, it's not outward adornment that will do the job. That can soon grow old, as the wife herself will. While not letting herself go that she becomes dowdy, she should concentrate her efforts on beautifying the inner person. That is what will give the strength that we mentioned earlier, and that is what will enable her to submit during what often may be miserable conditions. Now, I don't think Peter is condemning these things he mentions outright. I mean, you got to wear something, right? So he's not condemning clothes as such. He mentions hair and clothing and jewelry and that sort of thing. I believe the New American Standard captures the sense of what Peter was saying pretty well. That translation says, and let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. So obsessing over jewelry or the latest fashion is not what you're about, but rather seeking that unfading beauty of a meek and gentle spirit is what Peter is driving at. Now these traits, Jesus exemplified perfectly, didn't he? He always cultivated the inner man, and as we saw over the last few weeks here in 1 Peter, he didn't retaliate, he didn't curse. Even when the most unjust situation of all of life was crashing down on him, he was meek and gentle. Wives, that's what you're called to. Let me quote Adams again. Now let's take a closer look at this inner quality with which women are to beautify themselves. Peter calls it a gentle and quiet spirit. Nagging, shouting, troublemaking, and the like are excluded. I remember visiting a woman in my first pastorate years ago. She was the wife of an unsaved husband. It was summer and the windows were open, and I could hear her shouting at her husband a block away. That's the sort of thing Peter condemns. Anything that causes unnecessary trouble is to be avoided. She is to be gentle in her words and actions, and she must attempt to lead a quiet life that causes the least amount of stir in the home. Now, if that's true for a woman with an unbelieving husband, it goes without saying that the wife of a believer ought to show gentleness to her husband as well. Perhaps even more so, because he's not only her husband, but a child of God and a brother in Christ. Another quote. You can tell when I'm uneasy with a text to quote all these other people. That's only sort of true. Furthermore, the Christian women must have a quiet spirit, Kiestermacher says. A woman with a meek and quiet spirit ought never to be underestimated, for meekness is not the same as weakness, and quietness is not synonymous with dullness. The most effective women are those who possess the inner qualities of gentleness and quietness. Because of these qualities, Christian women receive favor in God's sight. Now, there's a value and a power to those things that are unseen. By doing this, you step aside and you make room for God to work rather than forcing your opinion, your agenda, into the situation. On the other hand, submission does not mean that you cannot offer your opinion or counsel or even objection to a certain decision. Doesn't mean that at all. But it must be done in meekness and gentleness, never nagging or demanding. Peter then gives an example of what he's talking about from the Old Testament. He says, "For this is the way holy women of the past put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him her master." Now, Peter's not teaching here that wives need to call their husbands Lord or Master or something, I don't think. She refers to him as Master because that was the cultural customary way. It's the way respect was paid in that day. Peter's calling for the same thing, but not necessarily the same words. He's calling for respect, but doesn't mean you have to call your husband Master or Lord or something like that. Is the respect for your husband there? Is the question you need to ask yourself. Now, this kind of respect strikes at the heart of your agenda and at those idols of your heart that we've been beating on ever since we've been preaching on 1 Peter. Do you want what you want regardless of what he thinks? This challenges you to the deepest levels of your faith. Are you going to trust God and do what he commands here, or will you keep fighting your own battles? One more and the last quote, this one from Adams. So submission is not passive, but active. It is waging war for the soul of another. Make sure that counselees understand this fact. Many, when they hear the word submit, think of themselves as being ground under the heel of their husbands. Nothing could be further from the picture. The picture Peter gives to us. But remember, submission is not a tactic. It's not a manifestation of the right inward... It is a manifestation of the right inward attitudes mentioned in verse 3 and 4. And it is not a gimmick to win an unsaved husband. It's an inner beauty and good deeds that grow out of trust and hope in God that leave fear behind. Women who have the wrong agenda must first be shown that to submit demands a change in outlook and attitudes, and it's a fruit of repentance. Now, we are not born with these kinds of attitudes within us, whether male or female. We need to develop them. So where do we get them? How do we start? How can this happen? Well, we start by an abandonment of our own ability and our own cleverness. We start by casting ourselves on the mercy of Christ. It's the only thing we can do because we recognize we're not who we ought to be and we're not where we ought to be. We recognize that our feeble attempts at submission and right living are just that, feeble attempts. We need to embrace Christ's life and death and resurrection for us, fully, completely, at all times. And then pray that the Holy Spirit would subdue your innate rebellion and make you a gentle-spirited person. Remember, ladies, you don't have to change him, whether he's a believer or not. That's not your job, to make him what you want him to be. Your job as a godly wife is a meek and gentle spirit. And God can use that in changing him far more than he can use your rant. But even if your best effort is not enough, and it's not, so that takes you, as your only hope, running back to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his perfection. He always submitted. He never rebelled. We can trust in His perfection because it will never change. His shed blood paid for our sin completely and entirely. His obedience procured a righteousness for us that cannot be assailed. So rest in the Savior and ask that His Holy Spirit would develop these things in you, that He would give you a meek and gentle spirit of heart, and that you would express those things in your home so that the light of Christ would shine around there rather than the light that would shine from your feeble attempts. Christ, and Christ only, is where our hope lies and from whom these things will be supplied. So turn to Him and rest in Him, and He will grant you these things as He sees fit. Let's come to His table and fellowship with Him, receive blessing from Him.